Well, before we begin our time in God's Word, he's not going to like me doing this, but I'm going to ask Michael and Victoria Loudermilk and their boys to stand up over here. For those of you who are fairly new to Wayside, Michael was one of our pastors on staff, and then he went to Little Rock, Arkansas, a real mission field there, because he's a Texas Aggie, so to be in the land of the Razorbacks, that's tough. But anyway, we are so incredibly proud of the Loudermilks and what God is doing with them at Christ Community Church there in Little Rock. So we're grateful to see Pastor Michael and his family. Thanks for being here today. Well, most of us hate to wait. You know, whether it's sitting at a stoplight, standing in line, even when we boot up our computer and wait for it to turn on. Now, those things are trivial when compared to things that are have higher stakes or the season of waiting is longer. As you think about your life, you can think about times you've waited. Weeks, months, sometimes even years pass as we find ourselves in a place where we don't want to be. We may be waiting for a loved one to get better. We might be waiting to meet someone special. We could be waiting for a spouse to make the changes they need to make. Or it could be we're waiting for a clear career path or maybe to start a family. And in those times where we're waiting, we don't like to be there when it comes to life. As we turn in our Bible today to Genesis chapter 40, what we're going to see is how God sometimes uses these times of waiting in our life as we look at the life of Joseph. As God used this time to shape and mold him into the man that he needed him to be. As you remember, we've been going through a series in Genesis looking at the life of Joseph. And over this period of time that we've looked at Joseph, you remember he started as a 17-year-old back in Canaan. He was the favorite son of Jacob. Life was good for Joseph, but things in his family were tough. His brothers were jealous of him. Joseph would parade around in his multicolored robe. And at one point, he went out to meet with his brothers in a field, and they stripped him of the robe. They threw him in a pit. And he was then taken out of the pit and sold as a slave to Egypt. He went to Egypt, and there a man by the name of Potiphar bought him. Potiphar, you'll recall, was the captain of the bodyguard of Pharaoh. He was high up. He was an official in Pharaoh's court. And there in that home, Joseph started as a menial servant, but we read where it said God was with him. And God both blessed Joseph, and through his life and labors, his integrity, he rose up. And he began to move higher and higher till he was ultimately the manager of Pharaoh's home. And everything in that home was under his care. And then you'll remember Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of an attempted rape when Joseph refused her advances. He was then stripped of everything, and he found himself in a pit again, this time a prison, the royal dungeon, as he was thrown into that place. But even there, God was with Joseph. We saw where he, again, you know, rose up through the ranks, and he became in charge of the prisoners there in that dungeon. And this is where our story picks up today in Genesis chapter 40, as verses 1 through 4 tell us. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, in the jail, the same place where Joseph was in prison. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Now, the setting of the story is this. Joseph is there. He's sitting in prison. The dungeon doors open, and two new prisoners come in. Now, these aren't just your run-of-the-mill guys from the palace. They were in the exclusive circle of Pharaoh. One is the cupbearer. One is the baker. These were the guys in the inner circle of trust, the same circle that Potiphar was in. Remember, Potiphar was the captain of the bodyguard. He's head of the secret service. These three would have worked together to keep Pharaoh alive. The cupbearer made sure the drink wasn't poisoned. The baker would make sure the food was good to eat. And so They not only kept the king alive, but they were in places of influence. If you read the book of Nehemiah, you see the cupbearer of the king was part of the cabinet. He was an advisor, one of the closest advisors. And so here, we're not told what these two do to offend the king. We're only told Pharaoh was offended. It could have been related to some food fiasco, since her two jobs were that. It could have been some advice they gave in a cabinet meeting. Whatever it was, they find themselves thrown into the dungeon where Potiphar is over. Now, Potiphar was probably friends with these guys, and he puts them in care of Joseph. Remember, Joseph ended up there because Potiphar put Joseph in prison. And we talked the last time about that, where it wasn't that Potiphar thought Joseph had tried to assault his wife. If he thought that, he would have just killed Joseph. He knew that his wife was falsely accusing Joseph, but he had to take his wife's side. So the best of the bad options was to keep Joseph alive by putting him in prison. And now the thing that Potiphar does to try to help these other friends of his, these palace officials, is to say, I want you under the care of Joseph. The end of verse 4 tells us they were in confinement for some time. You know, many times we read through the Bible like we're doing in Genesis, and you have chapter after chapter, and you think, well, you know, these things are just happening. But I want you to get a sense of the time that is passing. Remember, Joseph was 17 when he was sold as a slave into Egypt. And we're going to see in Genesis 41:46 that Joseph is 30 years old when he's promoted. And so what that means is there's two more years still to come in this part of the story, as we're going to see in Genesis 41:1, before he's promoted. So what that means is Joseph is now 28 years old. So you do a little math, it means 11 years. 11 years have passed. 11 years since Joseph had the dream where he told his brothers and his father, you guys are going to bow down to me. I'm going to rule over you. And since that time, Joseph has been in this downward spiral. He's been going to the pit, up, down to the pit, over and over. His life seems to be derailed. It looked like his life was over. For 11 years, there has been a significant time of waiting in Joseph's story. And now there's still more waiting to come. Now, as we've seen in previous sermons in this series, God is not asleep at the wheel. It's not that God is not at work. In fact, the opposite is happening. God is at work. God is doing things in and through the circumstances to transform Joseph, to prepare him for that time of promotion to the palace that's coming. And as you listen this morning, wherever you are, here or online, I know some of you are in a season of waiting yourselves. You've been waiting, as I said, sometimes weeks, months, maybe years. And you're wondering, what is God doing? Does God even know where I am? Does God remember me? This has been 11 years in the life of Joseph. You know, I've had times of waiting in my own life. And I wish I could tell you that I always handled every one of them well, that, you know, I was always spiritual as I went through these times of waiting. But, I'll just be real with you and confess that there were times I thought, come on, God, what are you doing? Why? I thought I already passed this class. Why am I in graduate school going through some of the same stuff again, so to speak? You know, I've had to live, as many of you have, with Psalm 46:10 that says, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. You know, one of the waiting rooms that I've shared with you in this series is that God took my wife and I through a season of infertility, more than a decade, where we wanted to have kids. We were married. We tried to have children. The doors, you know, didn't open. We went to see doctors. Things still didn't progress. And ultimately, we thought, we were told by doctors, you're never going to biologically be able to have children. We began to pursue adoption, and all those doors closed. We tried to foster, and even those doors were closing. And we're like, God, what are you doing? And as I went through that season, I have many memories of it. Of how those empty arms, the weight of empty arms can be so heavy for those of you who have gone through this yourselves. And I have one vivid memory. We had built a house out. We were pastoring a church in Kaufman, Texas, 30 miles southeast of Dallas. It was a farming ranching community. There was a new development that was being put in. And we bought the first lot in this new area, this little suburb of this little country town. And we were the first house in the neighborhood. And then more and more homes were built around us. And eventually the entire neighborhood was full. And there was one beautiful Saturday that I was outside. It was a sunny day. I was doing some yard work. We had about 2 acres and 100-year-old oak trees. And I was behind the tree, and I'm looking at all the houses around me. And as far as I could see, every single yard had kids playing in it. Every single yard. And I just remember the tears coming down my face as I looked, and I said, God, why? I mean, why won't you give me kids? Why won't you bless my wife with children? And I've shared with this before with you. I'm ashamed to say I didn't pray a very spiritual prayer. I even tried to play the pastor card. God, I work for you. You know, a little professional courtesy. Could you bless me with a baby? And you know, God's response to that not so spiritual prayer was just silence. More years passed, no children. Some of you may be there, not just in terms of children. Throughout this series, one of the reasons I share my experience is because I know there are families here in our church, and we're dealing with three other families right now who are walking through infertility. And, you know, part of what God does is he uses our own experiences to help others. And so as we were walking through this season of infertility, one day we got the news, hey, you are pregnant. And I was just blown away. We were so excited. And then 2 weeks later, the doctor said, I'm sorry to tell you, you've miscarried. We lost the baby. And then there was more waiting. Another year passed. And then we received the news again, we're pregnant. And we were fearful and worried that we could lose this baby as well. And it led to 9 more months of waiting and desperate prayer for God to bring this baby to term. And then one night, my wife said, my water just broke. And our hospital was in downtown Dallas, so we jumped in the car. I made that 30-minute drive, and I'm not going to tell you how long. It was kind of record time. We get to the hospital. We go. We check in. We're there. We're waiting. And all of a sudden, the doctors come running into the room, and the baby was crashing. They loaded all this stuff on the bed. They wheel my wife down the hall for an emergency cesarean. Sarah is born. She went into distress, swallowed meconium. So there's our baby, and she goes off to the NICU. And God blessed us with 2 more kids over the intervening years. We're grateful for every one of them. But it was hard going through that season as we waited and we prayed and we tried. And I never would have chosen that, just as many of you would never have chosen the things you've gone through. But as I said, I've seen how God has used that over and over with others to minister to them in their times of waiting. Some of you right now are dealing with another kind of waiting, and it's hard. And in those times, no matter what the circumstances, what we have to do is guard our hearts from getting hardened. As we wait and we wonder and we start to question, is God good? Is God there? Can God really do something in this situation? And as we're looking at the story of Joseph here, it would be easy to see a man who was bitter. It would be easy to see a guy whose heart had been hardened to God saying, God, you gave me these dreams. And now 11 years later, I'm sitting here in a jail cell. I've been abused, abandoned, falsely accused. And as these two new guys come into the prison, Joseph could have looked at them as they're lamenting their situation and saying, you guys think you have it hard. Let me tell you my story. But instead, what we read in verse 4 is it says, he took care of them. The Hebrew word used here means to minister, to serve. This wasn't just where Joseph said, hey, I want to make sure you have 3 hots and a cot. Here's where you're going to sleep. Here's the food schedule. Here's what you're going to do. It says he came in and he took care of them. Verse 5 says they had a dream that disturbs them. And this is what verses 6 through 7 tells his response is. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? I mean, that's kind of funny, isn't it? Well, we're in prison, Joseph. You want us to be happy? You know, he's making his rounds. He sees these two new guys are sad. He could have said, well, who isn't sad? We're all sitting in jail. It would have been easy to say, look, you guys just got here. I've been here for years. You'll figure it out. But he doesn't ignore them. He doesn't focus on himself. You know, in those times of waiting, you know this, you can turn inward. You can be at a point where you just forget about others and you close yourself off. But Joseph didn't do that. He looked around and he said, who here is hurting? Who here needs my help? And that's something that can help us. If you find yourself in a time of disappointment or waiting right now, if you turn outward and you look for others who you can help, you'll find it helps you. It keeps you from closing down. It keeps you from, you know, getting in this pit of despair on yourself. It gives you a purpose and a way to help other people as they're going through difficult times. You know, God didn't make us to go it alone. I want to remind you, when God created Adam, the first man, the scriptures tell us, God said, it's not good that he's alone. And he gave him the gift of a wife, Eve. Some of you are saying, well, Roger, I like going it alone. I'm like the Lone Ranger. Friends, may I remind you that the Lone Ranger had Tonto? Lone Ranger wasn't alone. We're not ready for the rope yet. You know, if you're somebody who likes to go alone, you can look at the rope here. Because what you see here is how a rope is made. You have the individual strands that are there. And you can take a thread and break it, snap it easily. But if you take and you twist that thread with other threads, it becomes a larger fiber, and then you twist that with others and on and on. And this is how ropes are made. You take these tiny little fibers, and as you put more and more together, as they bulk up, the rope becomes bigger and stronger. And this is the picture God has given us in terms of walking with others through life. Ecclesiastes 4:9-12 tells us, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. When we surround ourselves with other believers, when we gather together, we strengthen and encourage others as well as ourselves. It's one of the reasons why Hebrews 10:25 tells us as believers, do not forsake fellowshipping together as is a habit of some. You know, we love that you're worshiping online. We have about 250 households every week that log in and worship with us online. But part of the strength of coming and gathering physically and in person is you can look around this room and see, I'm not alone. When you're going through hard things, you can say, you know, there are others who believe like I believe. There are others here who can give me a hug, somebody who can hold my hand and pray with me, somebody who can tell me, you're not alone. Galatians 6:2 tells us, bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. It's a reminder to us that we're not made to do life alone. Beyond the support we have from others, we have the promise and presence of God in our own lives. Hebrews 13:5 tells us, I will never leave you, nor will I ever desert you. Joseph is there in the prison, and he goes up to these two guys, and he says, listen, you're not alone. And he even says, you need something from God. You need God's help. Verse 8 tells us, then he said to them, we have had a dream and there is no one to interpret it. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. You know, in those times where we're facing temptation or suffering, it's easy, as I said, to think God has forgotten us and to question God's care. Joseph could have thought, you know, God gave me a dream and it didn't come to fruition. So you guys have gotten a dream, big deal. It's not going to turn out the way that you hope. Yet Joseph, we see here, still trusts in God. He tells him, share the dream. And let me tell you what God thinks this dream is for you. In verses 9 through 11, the cupbearer shares his dream. And in verses 12 through 15, we find the interpretation. Then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon. You know, I mentioned Psalm 46:10 earlier, be still and know that I'm God. And sometimes we hear that and we think, well, what that means is when we're in a season of waiting or difficulty, it means we should just sit back and passively receive it and just say, okay, it is what it is. But there's a balance to this. What it's telling us is do not become anxious. Do not try to run ahead of God and do things your way. I want you to think of a farmer. A farmer will sow his seed, and then what he will do is pray that God will bring about the harvest. If you're somebody who's waiting for work, then sow seeds right now. Get your resume out. Get on LinkedIn. Connect with people. Talk to those here at church. One of the things I love to do is get resumes from people and pass them on to others that I know in our church who are in that area. Sometimes we've seen men and women hired by other men and women in our church who say, I'm looking for strong believers. I'm looking for somebody who has that skill set. And so you can do things. You can work networks. As my wife and I waited, we didn't just sit around and say, give us a baby, God. We talked to doctors. We did research. We did what we could. Now, there was a point where we said we're not going to run ahead of God. We had this one world-renowned fertility specialist who said, I've got this batting average. You know, I'll give you a baby, and this is the way we're going to do it. And he wanted to do things we weren't comfortable with. We said, no, we're not doing that. We said, where is God in the process? And he literally smirked at us like, I'm God. And obviously, we didn't use that doctor. You know, as Joseph was in prison, he didn't passively sit in his cell. He didn't just pass the days moping. He was doing what he could. He was serving others. He was rising up in his position as best he could. Joseph knew that a moving car is easier to steer. And so he was one who said, I may be parked here in prison, but I'm going to keep moving. I'm going to do what I can, and I'm going to connect with others. You know, in James 4:2, we're told, you do not have because you do not ask. Are you praying about your situation? Are you talking to God? Are you asking him for help? James says you do not have because you do not ask. Now, that's not a blanket promise where we name it and claim it, because James 4:3 warns us, you do not have because you ask with the wrong motives that you might spend it on your pleasures. There are times God says, what you're asking for is selfish or outside of my will. I have something even better for you. So make sure your motives are not selfish. Make sure you're trying to align with what God wants for you. What Joseph was asking here was valid. It was for justice. He says, look, I've been wrongly imprisoned. I've been kidnapped. I've been falsely accused and put in this dungeon. There was a book written called God is Inescapable. The author, Dr. David Soper, says there is a difference between a prison and a monastery. And he says the difference is between griping and gratitude. Imprisoned criminals spend every waking moment griping. Self-imprisoned saints spend every waking moment offering thanks. When a criminal becomes a saint, a prison may become a monastery. But when a saint gives up gratitude, even a monastery can become a prison. Friends, which one do you live in today? Are you in a prison or a monastery? Are you griping or are you grateful? Remember, Joseph was in a dungeon. But because God was with him, because God was the focus of Joseph, even that prison became a place of worship. And as he turns to God, as he shares his dream, God reveals the cupbearer's time in that prison was about to end. So Joseph tells him, when you are released, when you are back with Pharaoh, hey, would you just mention me to the king? Would you say there's this guy named Joseph who helped me out? And you know, I think you should look at his case. I think he was falsely accused. And as the baker hears this good word from God, we see the baker who's been listening in likes it. So he says, hey, I also had a dream. And he shares his dream in verse 16. Now, as we see in verses 18 through 19, the outcome is not going to be the same. Because we read, then Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and you will hang. You will hang on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you. Now, that's not exactly what the guy wanted to hear, is it? But I want you to notice the integrity of Joseph at this moment. If you were Joseph and God reveals to you this dream and you're thinking, oh man, this guy is going to be executed in 3 days, what would be your response? Would you kind of hem and haw? Would you have said, you know what? This is such a painful truth. I'm going to tell the guy, you know what? I will get back with you in 4 days and tell you what's going to happen. I mean, you know the guy's going to be dead in 3 days, right? So why not just kind of avoid him for the next couple of days? But instead, Joseph's faithful. He does the hard thing. He shares the truth. This is a Proverbs 27:6 moment. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful the kisses of an enemy. There are times, friends, we have to have a hard conversation. Because if we really love somebody, we're going to intervene and we're going to say, hey, listen, I know this is hard to say to you, but you know, this drinking in your life, it's a problem. The way you're treating your spouse or your kids, it's not honoring to God. The way you conduct yourself at work or school, you lack integrity. And if you really love somebody, you'll have the hard conversations. Joseph knew the truth here wasn't going to result in warm fuzzies. It wasn't going to get him any brownie points, but he told it anyway. As you think about your life, does that describe you? Are you somebody who says, you know, I like to be liked by everybody, so I'm never going to share a hard truth with somebody? Or do you love people enough sometimes to say the difficult, to have the hard and difficult conversations as God guides you? Well, obviously, Joseph's faithful. He shares what God's revealed, and it happens just as God said, as we see in verses 20 through 23. Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now, if you were Joseph, you're sad for the death of the baker, but how happy would you be that the cupbearer was back in the palace, right there at Pharaoh's right hand? Because this was the guy you said, hey, when you're back in the palace, put in a word for me with Pharaoh. And so think about Joseph. Every time he heard a footstep in the dungeon, every time a prison door was unlocked, he probably got excited and thought, this is it. They're coming to get me. They're going to release me. But as the days turned to weeks, which turned to months and then to years, Joseph realizes his release wasn't coming. Because Genesis 40:23 tells us, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Man, that statement is like a kick in the gut, isn't it? Here was your one shot. Here was your hope of release. And the guy forgets you. You know, we may be tempted to think, well, God forgot Joseph as well. Because God could have given the cupbearer another dream. He could have said, hey, buddy, remember Joseph? Aren't you supposed to have a conversation? He's still sitting in prison. But as we see by peeking at the beginning of the next chapter, Joseph wasn't forgotten because there was another dream coming. Genesis 41:1 says, now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. You see, God's going to use a dream again, but it's not with this cupbearer. He gives it to Pharaoh, which ultimately is going to result in Joseph being brought out of the prison and being promoted to the second in command in all of Egypt. But before we get to that next week, there are 2 more years of waiting. Joseph is still in the waiting room. You know, God's time and plan don't always make sense to us, do they? There are times we're going, God, what are you doing? This doesn't make any sense, or why am I still in this situation? But this is where we write Isaiah 55:8-9 across our life, where it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And there are times God is at work doing something, and we go, this doesn't make any sense. But I want you to think about what would have happened if Joseph had been released immediately. Remember, there's still 2 more years before he's going to be promoted. What if the cupbearer had mentioned Joseph? He's brought out. He's set free. If you were Joseph, you're thinking, you know, ever since I got here to this town, it's been nothing but trouble. I've been, you know, a slave. I've been falsely accused. I've been imprisoned again. So I'm taking the next Greyhound bus out of town. and he would have jumped on, you know, whatever caravan was going through, and he would have left. Which means 2 years later, when God needed him in the palace to prepare for the famine that was coming, Joseph would have been gone. Joseph was brought there, remember, for a reason. God said, there is something happening that is going to impact the entire world, and I'm bringing you there to save the life of your family. And I'm bringing there to save the lives of the known world, as you will store away food for 7 years, for the 7 years of famine that will follow. And he couldn't have been that guy that God was going to raise up and prepare for that if he had done things his way. You know, in those times where you find yourself in a place where things are hard and they don't seem to make any sense to you, I want you to remember the story of Joseph. Go back and read what we're reading about this guy and the waiting and the preparation and what God would do ultimately in and through the life of Joseph. You know, another place it's good to go is to read Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, this is what verses 1 through 9 tell us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Now look at verses 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Friends, have you ever thought God's not fair? God's not fair. In those moments, if you're thinking that God is not fair, we should follow that immediately with, thank you, Jesus. I'm so glad, God, that you are not fair. Because if God were being fair, we would all find ourselves like the baker, deserving of death. Remember why the baker died? He offended his master. Friends, when you and I sin, we offend our master. When you and I disobey God, when we go against what he calls us to do or how to live, we are guilty of a penalty of death. Romans 3:6-23 tells us the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If we got what is fair, we would all be going to hell. We'd be all separated from God. We would all suffer this penalty of death for all eternity because we are sinners. And if God were fair, he would give us what we deserve. But what God does instead is he makes us like the cupbearer who also offended his master. But what we read here is there was forgiveness. He was released from prison. He was brought back into the presence of the king. And he had fellowship with Pharaoh again. He was there in his presence. And that's what God did for us through the cross of Christ. When Jesus came and died on the cross, it was because there was a penalty of sin. We just read in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were deserving of death, while we were far from God, justice would have been that we were separated. But instead, God said, I'm going to write grace across your life and mine. If you will come to faith in my son, if you will accept his death in your place. That's why Romans 10:9 tells us, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that God offers to us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Friends, we don't want fair. We want grace. We want God's great grace and his love for us. We want to be treated like the cupbearer, not the baker. We want to be those who are given this opportunity to be restored because of the favor of the king. So if you're here today, or if you're worshiping online and you've never received God's gift of grace to you, I invite you to do so. To acknowledge to God that you were a sinner, That you're somebody who's far from God, who has offended the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has disobeyed your master and mine. And instead of receiving that penalty of death that we deserve, God says, here is a gift of grace for you if you will accept my son as your savior. So as we close today, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. You don't have to walk the aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. But you do have to acknowledge in the privacy of your head and your heart that you're a sinner. That means you've fallen short of God's standard. You've disobeyed him. You've offended him. And if you're a sinner, you're saying to God, I recognize I deserve a penalty of death. But I thank you, Jesus, that you went to the cross and took my place. You died for me. And because you died for me and you rose from the dead, showing you were indeed God who conquered sin and death, I can be with you for all eternity. If we will do as Romans 10:9 says, and confess with our mouth, that means acknowledging that Jesus is who he said he is. If we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. If you'd like to accept his gift of grace to you this morning, I invite you now just to bow your head and pray this prayer with me in the privacy of your heart and mind. Dear God, I'm a sinner. There have been times in my life, God, that I recognize I've not lived as I should. I've offended you through my choices to disobey you. And I thank you, God, that you didn't reject me, but instead you sent your son Jesus to come and take my place, to go to the cross and pay that penalty of death that I owe. Today, Jesus, I accept your payment in my place. I accept the death you died, washing away my sins through your blood. And God, I know you're who you said you are, the Son of God, as you proved it by conquering sin and death, rising from the dead. And so today, Jesus, I accept your death. I accept you as my Savior. And I thank you that one day I too will be with you in heaven. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for giving me the gift of eternal life. Would you help me now to live my life as one that honors you? I pray this in the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, if you prayed that prayer, I'm going to be here at the front, as well other prayer leaders. We would love to talk to you to make sure you understand that step of faith you just took. If you're worshiping online, please email us at waysidechapel.org so we can follow up with you as well. And for all of us who know the Lord, God calls on us to be those messengers of grace to go and share the good news with our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers.